Good morning. Glad all of y'all are here to hear Bill this morning. Bill is, as I like to describe him, a real guy's guy. I had dinner with him last night, and I got more really good things I could tell you, but I'll just stick with the bare overview. But he was a Naval Academy graduate where he played football, and his quarterback coach was Roger Staubach, so that can help fit you into when he might have been there. Left there and served in Nam, where he flew over 250 missions and received five flying, distinguished flying crosses. Came back to his alma mater and sort of assistant coach for a while, went to Harvard Business School, worked on Wall Street for several companies that you'd recognize the name of, left that and has bought and sold maybe seven different, I would call them businesses, but it's more than that. They're usually manufacturing firms that he's done good things with and turned around. So that didn't keep his attention long enough, so he became a pastor. Served as a seminary professor for 6 months in Uganda. So he has sort of done a little bit of what everybody in this room has probably done, one or two of those things. So a guy who can really relate. But the best part about Bill is I have the distinct privilege of calling him my friend, and I hope that some of you will, too, after today. Bill?
Thank you. I haven't had a chance to talk with Chet too much, but I'm reminded of what my freshman coach at the academy said. His name was Dick Duden. He was about 6'5" and dark, and he looked exactly like an admiral ought to look. But he very seldom, he was the head coach of the plebe team when I was there. I remember him telling the team of us, when we graduated and came to be coaches with him, he said, the first thing I want you guys to know is that every one of you have been educated beyond your means. He was really an incredible guy. I can't come to Alabama, and I understand I'm in Auburn country, but I can't come here without thinking about Bear Bryant. When I was at the academy, at the end of the year, you always had a football banquet. And one year that we had Bear Bryant come to talk. I'd like to tell you all the incredible things that he said. I don't remember a word. But what I do remember was his presence and his voice. He had an incredibly deep voice. And I can remember a couple of my classmates who I played with after he got done speaking, looking at me and saying, "I think we just heard the voice of God." It's a privilege to be able to meet Chet. As John told you, my freshman coach when I went to the academy was Roger Staubach. I told John this story. I'll tell it quickly, and then we'll get to what we're about. When I lined up as a plebe at the Naval Academy, there were 50 quarterbacks in line to try out for the team. There were six people that were all state, and I was, if you watch Friday Night Lights, I played at Midland Lee in Texas, where they play pretty good football. And I had worked my way up to be third on the depth chart, and I thought I was doing pretty good. None of the all-staters even made the team because they'd come from small states or places that didn't really play good football. And Roger came to me, and he said, "Bill, you can only throw the ball 60 yards in the air, and that's not far enough if you want to play in college." He said, "If you want to play, you're going to have to be a wide receiver." Now, what do you say to Roger Staubach when he says that? You say, "Aye, aye, sir." That's what goes on. I think the only other thing I'll say in introduction is Tom had asked me to do a video, and I think you guys showed it here. If any of you showed up because you saw that, I will tell you what my wife said after she watched the video. She looked at it and she said, "Bill," she said, "you look like an escaped convict." So if any of you came because of the video, I know you're in big trouble. It's a pleasure to be here. I don't know why you came, but I'm glad that you did come. You didn't come by accident. God doesn't have any accidents. I really have a heart for men. I think our current culture for men is pathetic. I think it does everything it can to tell us that being a real man is out of mode, and that there's something wrong with you and I as a result of that. For that reason, I love talking to guys. I don't know about you, but I can get in big trouble if you add women into it. And so I'd like for you to listen and pay attention. I've been told that Franklin Delano Roosevelt had a similar interest in people listening to what he had to say. And he was convinced that when you went through one of those big, long reception lines at a big gathering, you know, one of those things where you have to shake everybody's hand, he was convinced that nobody listened to what was said. So he decided on his own, not telling anybody about it, that he would do an experiment. So with six short words, he began the receiving line, and he said to every person who went through the line, "This morning, I murdered my grandmother." And as he shook hands, everybody went by. He said his six little words. Everybody went by. Not a word was said until he came to the Belgian ambassador. And the Belgian ambassador shook his hand. He said his six little words, I murdered my grandmother this morning. And the Belgian ambassador very promptly looked at him and said, "Mr. President, I know you're a good man. And if you murdered your grandmother, you must have had a good reason. And I am sure she had it coming." So I want you listening. I'm sure you have it coming. I was convinced by my administrative assistant to write this book that they've got over here called Endure, A Christian Man's Guide to Finishing Strong. I'm not a writer. I've been accused of being a doer. So writing's not my thing. It's written for men. I've had a lot of women read it, and they get about six chapters into it and say, "Why do you say it's for men?" Then I tell them very quickly, well, the chapters are short, there's no big words in it, and there's nothing in it to threaten a group of guys that it's a 1,000-page Michener novel. They go, "Oh, okay, I get it." So this morning, what I'd like to do is just give you a little flavor of that, and I'm going to speak on five of the elements that are in that that book. I know Chet was a Marine. When I was in the squadron, we were taught in what we had all officers meetings every Friday, and the XO of the squadron would stand over to the side, and he had a crook, a shepherd's crook. And if you got to talking too long or you did something you weren't supposed to, he'd take the crook and grab you and pull you off the podium. But we were told that the way we were supposed to give our talk was to use the Marine formula for talking. And that Marine formula is fairly simple. It's tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. So you're getting a Marine talk this morning. For you to be able to remember what I had to say, it's fairly simple. It's three S's, a P, and an H. Satisfied, spirit, self, progress, and then how. So three S's, a P, and an H. The first S is satisfied. Satisfied is the key word in kind of the definition of what is the goal of finishing strong. Some of you may think that's a strange word to give out there as a word to describe what our goal is. But knowing what the goal is in finishing strong is extraordinarily important. It is not just doing things well. And I know probably in this group we've got men from all sorts of businesses and all sorts of industries. And my guess is there are often times when you say what's important for us is doing things well. But it's more than that. It's not just doing things well. It's doing the right things well. All of us have probably seen and experienced in our lives folks who are busy, 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 doing all kinds of things and getting nowhere. They're all wrapped up in their underwear. They're all wrapped up in trying just to be doing something. But they're not doing the right things the way they should. The old children's book about Alice in Wonderland has an interesting story in there where Alice comes to the Cheshire Cat and she says to the cat, "Would you please tell me which way ought I go from here?" And the cat looks at her with that Cheshire Cat grin and he says, "Well, where do you want to go?" And she answers back and says, "I don't really know, but I just want to get somewhere." And the cat says to her, "Well, then it doesn't really matter which way you go. As long as you walk long enough, you'll get somewhere." That can be us as a distraction. Not having a goal in mind as to what we ought to be doing. That's one of the ways to sort of miss it. The second is, I think, what our friends in the New Testament, the Gnostics, did. It's to find something that nobody else has found. It's to find something imaginative that makes you feel like you're incredibly smart. I hope that many of you here have seen the 1991 movie City Slickers. You remember with Bill Crystal and Jack Palance. There's a scene in that where, if you remember the movie, Billy Crystal, I think his name was Mitch in the movie. Mitch is really looking for what's the purpose in life. And Curly, who is Jack Palance, is this cowboy character who seems to have everything together and know exactly what life is all about, and he's got everything all put together. And Curly looks at Mitch and says, "You know what the secret of life is?" And he holds up his finger like this. And Mitch looks at him and he says, "That finger?" And Curly looks back at him and he says, "No, it's just one thing. It's just one thing. You stick to that, and the rest don't mean," and you can fill in the expletive that Jack Palance used in the movie. And Mitch looks at him and he says, "Yeah, but help me. What's the one thing?" And Curly then gets a grin that I think only Jack Palance can put on his face, and he says to Mitch, "That's for you to find out." That's like the world's nonsense, that you can go find something, that you can go search out Eastern religions. You can go do all sorts of other things, and you can creatively find something like the Gnostics that nobody else knows about. But the one thing for us as believers is satisfaction. Satisfaction in what? I really should say satisfaction in who. Biblically, let me just read you what Paul has to say out of Philippians. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I think John Piper does a good job of putting that in sort of 21st century jargon, in the way John Piper puts it, which I think is easier for us to remember, is that God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in Him. Everybody with me on that? God's most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in Him. It's not gathering accolades. It's not having a chest full of ribbons from Vietnam. It's not having a great deal of position. It's not having all the money in the world. It's not even service in ministry. It is for us to become satisfied in Christ and Him alone. Now, having talked to a lot of men about this, I find that there's a lot of objections. But one of the objections is, what about works? Aren't they important? And the answer is, yeah, they're extraordinarily important. But how do they fit? How do works fit into this thing? I think the best way to explain that is just through an illustration, if you will. All of you are probably familiar with caterpillars. Caterpillars begin life crawling around on the ground and then on twigs and leaves, and they spend most of their life just simply muttering around. Then some point in their life, they spin a cocoon, and when they spin that cocoon, they become new creations. And that new creation is a butterfly. It has new abilities. It has new appetites. It has new horizons to its life. So when it comes out of that cocoon as a new creation, it naturally flies. It can see the world from a completely different perspective. It can eat different things. It can do all sorts of things that it couldn't do prior to being a caterpillar. As believers, you are and I am a new creation. It should be a natural outgrowth of every single one of us that when we become a new creation, that we have new appetites, we have new horizons, we have new abilities. To think of a new creation Christian with no works is like thinking of a butterfly that still crawls around on the ground and stays on twigs and never gets in the air. It's what the whole book of James is about. What's the evidence of genuine faith? It is the outgrowth. It is what happens when we become believers. I was talking with Chet just briefly here, and the same thing happened to me after coming to faith. I go back with some of my old workers, and they look at me and say, "What happened to you?" Something happened to you. You're not talking the way you used to talk. What's wrong with you? And you can understand where they're coming from. That should be true of us. So, the first S then is satisfied. God is most glorified in us when we're most, or He's most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. The second S is spirit. Paul says it this way to the Galatians. So I say, live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. This is one of those things that we get in Sunday school when we can read. We can probably even quote it. But it's also one of those things that I think is extraordinarily difficult to completely understand. I think it's not only hard to understand, I think it's hard to live. It's hard to figure out, how does this actually work in my life? How do I know if it's going on? As a military guy, we were taught the five P's of success. Proper planning prevents poor performance. My guess is Chet would remember in the military, we actually had six P's. There was an adjective put before poor, but it's a cuss word, so I'll leave it out. We're taught as men things that are antithetical to living by the Spirit, depending on the Spirit of God. We're taught as men to be independent. I know at the Academy and even at Harvard, the comment was made that you can do anything if you just put your mind to it. I can tell you that since I was a young boy, I've always wanted to dunk a basketball. So, and I'm pretty determined. I've never been able to dunk a basketball. You can't do everything if you just want to bad enough. The only way I could dunk a basketball is to put one of those little trampolines in front of the goal, and maybe I could do it then. But we can't do that. If you're like me, I love John Wayne movies. I love his independence. I love a lot of the characteristics that he has. But the reality is, he's as dependent as you and I are on God Himself. The point I'm trying to make for all of us as guys is this. If you're having trouble understanding what it means to live by the Spirit, join the crowd. I think it's as unnatural for us as men as it would be for us to put on a bra for men boobs. And I didn't even know what a man boob was till my grandson looked at my son and said, "Dad, how come Uncle Will," that's not me, but he has an Uncle Will who's a physical education guy and he's really built. He says, "How come he doesn't wear a bra for his men boobs?" Never even thought about the thing. But it's unnatural for us to think about this being dependent. All I can do is give you a couple of illustrations. One which will just show you how it happened, and the second hopefully will show you maybe some steps to get there. When I bought my first company, I stood in front of the 100 or so employees that we had, and I held up my Bible, and I told the company, I said, "We're going to run this company on biblical principles. And if you see me doing anything that you think is out of line with the Bible, I want you to tell me." And I said, "I will never hold it against anybody who does that. We want to do this, and we want to do it seriously." Now, I had no idea the implications that would have. I can guarantee you. I went immediately from that audience of folks to my conference room with staff. And the staff started giving me reports of what was going on. And one of the men, his name was Terry Webster, started talking about something. And he was doing something that I call blowing smoke. I don't know whether you use that term or not, but it's what I mean by that is somebody who's talking about something and who knows absolutely nothing about what they're saying, and they're just hot air. Well, I have about as much patience with that as I ought not have, but I could feel the first curse word coming out, just about ready to go off of my lips. And I need to probably just stop for a moment and make sure I give you the proper background. Being raised as a jock, I played football, baseball, and basketball. Coaches are not noted for their clean language. Then I went into the Navy and flew airplanes, and not only did I fly them, but the shop that I managed was the ordnanceman of the squadron. They were the biggest, strongest. Any ordnancemen here? I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Probably dumbest. But loyal as they could be, but they were raunchy. They spent the day on a 110-degree aircraft carrier deck, no shirt, loading bombs and missiles and fuses and things that could blow them up. They're a rough group. If it were not in church, I could tell you the things that I had to bail them out of jail for. I won't do that. But the point is, I could cuss like a sailor. And I did cuss like a sailor. And when I came to faith in Christ, I knew that I was not supposed to do that. And I'm pretty disciplined. And I tried all kinds of things to tame my tongue. And I couldn't do it. So here I am in the staff room. A guy is blowing smoke, and I can feel the first BS coming out of my mouth. Now, I don't want this to sound weird, and I don't want it to sound like anything that it's not. But the message was incredibly clear to me. I'm sitting there, and I can feel this about to come out. And what I have going through my mind is, Bill, you just stood in front of all these people. You held up your Bible and you said, we're going to run this place on biblical principles. Now are you going to defile me? Or are you going to do what you said? It was like God had touched my tongue with a hot coal. And from that moment forward, you can talk to my wife and kids. I won't say I've never strayed, but it's been 40 years now. You could probably count on one hand the number of times that I might have slipped. God did something for me that I didn't do myself. It was done by the Spirit. I couldn't do it myself. I had tried everything I knew. I couldn't. God did it just like that. He did the impossible in me in one fell swoop. Some of you may know the name Howard Hendricks. He used to be the chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys way back in Rogers' day. And he tells a brief story about a big lineman who he was taking through the Bible and how he ought to run his marriage and how he ought to treat his wife. And all of this stuff was brand new to him. And one day he came to Howard and he said, Prof, I've been reading all this stuff you told me I'm supposed to read. And he said, I've come to the conclusion, this is impossible. This stuff is impossible, what you've given me. And Hendricks, as he tells the story, said, that's really a great discovery that you've got. He said, you've discovered that the Christian life is impossible on your own. But if we believe that anything is possible with God, if you'll turn this over to God, you may find out it's different. Now, the second illustration is to help you possibly know how this might be something that you could work toward. I had been a believer for a number of years, and the Bible says to us that we're to speak the truth with love and gentleness. For about the first 10 years of my Christian life, I sort of ignored the love and gentleness part. Naturally, I don't have any trouble speaking the truth. That just comes like a piece of cake. I don't have any problem with that at all. But the love and gentleness, that's not in my wheelhouse. It's nowhere to be found. If you wanted evidence, all you have to do is ask my wife. I don't know about you, but I can tell you that the number of times that she has said to me, what you just told me is really true, but the way you said it is awful. I'm sure none of you have ever heard that. I finally read what Paul had to say, saw it for the first time, but I mean by that, I took it in, that it really was not my choice to just pick and choose what I did. That it wasn't okay just to speak the truth. I was supposed to speak the truth with love and gentleness. And frankly, when I figured that out, and I thought, okay, that applies to me, it was frightening because it was something I knew I couldn't do. So what I did and what I still do, even did it this morning before we talked, one of the things my wife always tells me is before I do one of these things, I think because I'm so used to have been a military leader and CEO, she said, it's okay to smile. It's okay to smile. So what do I do? I pray. I prayed to God that first time. I said, God, I've just figured out that you want me to speak the truth with love and gentleness. And I know you know me, and I don't have any trouble with that truth part, but that love and gentleness stuff, I don't know anything about that. I don't know how to do it. I can't do it on my own. I need your help. Would you help me? And then stop there. And then step out. I stepped out and went to the thing. And what I can tell you is this. I can't tell you now how many times I've prayed that prayer, but a lot. God has never failed me in that, to somehow magically, maybe I shouldn't say magically, but for real, fulfilled the prayer. I'd probably ask you, what sin haven't you been able to conquer? What habit has your wife asked you to quit that you just can't seem to do, that's totally annoying and hurting your marriage? Pray, ask God for help. The second S is live by the Spirit. The third S is self. If you want to finish strong and endure, you've got to die to self. The definition of that's not as hard to put together as the definition of living by the Spirit. Dying to self involves giving up what means the most to you apart from God. Giving up whatever it is that is in place of God. Probably biblically the best place that I can go to is Jesus in several places in the Gospel. says something to the effect of, you can't have two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. He's saying the same thing. You can't have anything that actually competes with who God is and your satisfaction in Christ alone. The rich young ruler comes to Christ and he's arrogant enough to say that he's kept all the commandments. And Jesus says to him, he says, well, then go and sell everything and then come follow me. And the rich young ruler goes away sad. Why? Because he had that thing, that idol, that other thing in his life that competed with who God, in his case, Yahweh, was. In my case, I'd been a believer for 8 years. I'd grown up a young boy with no money, poor. And my idol, my God, was financial security. I wanted to have enough money to take care of things and not have to worry about anything. So I went to work for a company, did incredibly well, became the number two man in a billion-dollar company, had almost 1,000 employees working for me, 4 division presidents. And I can remember very vividly the day my dying began. I heard the words, "You can't fire David." I'll never forget those words. One of my division presidents had slept with one of his employees on the job. And in the particular business that we were in, we had about 90% female workers. So 90% of the folks I had that were working for me were women, all the way from, I had everything west of the Mississippi. And so I did my homework. I talked to the president. I found out all the facts. The facts were clear. Everything was straightforward. This was a long time before the Me Too movement. And I decided that this president had to go. And so I got all my ducks together and I went to the CEO of the company and I told him what had happened and I explained the case. And I'm thinking, this is a no-brainer. This should take 5 minutes. Shows you how wrong we can possibly be. I set this before the CEO, said we needed to fire him, and he said, "No, you can't fire David." And I looked at him because, kind of stunned, I hadn't thought anybody would reject that. I said, "Why? Why in the world would you do this?" He said, "Well," he said, "I look at every woman who walks in the door as a possible bed partner." And he said, "You can't fire David for doing what I do." I was stunned. I argued with him. I told him, I said, "You know, we can't have all our female employees coming in here and their husbands being at home worried about the boss hitting on them. We can't do that." He said, "Well, that's the husband's problem, not ours." I brought up the Bible. He said, "Well, we're not fiddling with that." He was a Jewish fellow, so he loved the fact that David and Solomon had had many wives, and he figured if it was good enough for them, it was good enough for him. So after about 45 minutes of arguing and debating, I looked at him eyeball to eyeball, not any farther than the table we were at was smaller than these big tables we had. And I looked at him and I said, "Look, you're the boss. You own 40% of the company. I've got to do what you say. However, I'm not sure I can manage this way, and I'm not sure I want to learn. So I left that meeting in a dilemma. The security that I sought financially was in place. I had eight figures of restricted stock coming to me. All I had to do was stay at the company and just weather the storm and kind of set it out. And I studied the book of Nehemiah and the book of Daniel, because both those guys worked for pagans. And I thought maybe I could read in there how to deal with this situation. I couldn't figure it out. So I ended up quitting and walking away from what I loved the most, which was security. With kind of tears in my heart, I had no idea what was next. I didn't have a job. I didn't have anything in place. But I just decided I had to leave. It's possible that somebody else could have figured out how to walk this beam, but I couldn't. All I knew was that I was being obedient to what I thought God wanted done. The psalmist, I think, says it this way, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. And I think for the first time in my life, all I had was that rock. I didn't have anything else. I can see now that what God was doing was He wanted me to grow up. He wanted me to trust Him for security and not trust my own doing and my own position. It was the beginning of the process to die to what was most important to me in life other than God. To finish strong, you've got to die to self. I think it's a great temptation for all of us as men to see our companies, our jobs, our bosses, our retirement plans as our security. So the third S is self. Be willing to die to self. So much for the S's. Now to the P. P stands for progress. If you want to finish strong, you've got to be satisfied with progress, not perfection. I love the way that Paul says it to the Philippian church. He says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. I press on. I love that phrase. I press on. Progress is not perfection. Progress is really all that we can expect in this life. Some of you may be perfectionist. To expect perfection in this life is to misunderstand the depth of sinfulness in each one of us. I don't know whether the pastor would agree with me or even John, but the more I study the Scripture, the older I get in the faith, the more God takes me and teaches me, I don't feel more holy. I've become more aware of the depth of my sinfulness. That may sound weird to you, but I think most who've been in the faith for a long time get that. It's the kind of thing that that let's just say on a Sunday morning I've prepared a really good lesson. I teach it as well as I can possibly teach it, and it really seems to go great. And when I get done, what am I feeling? Proud as punch about what a really cool guy and how great my lesson was. And it's possible that I didn't even learn the lesson myself. And I'm speaking to you honestly. So that I'm looking at my own motivations. And why did I do this? Did I do it for the kingdom, for God, or did I do it for the adulation of what the folks that listened to it had to say? So you get into motives in those things. So that if you're thinking about perfection and it's possible in this life, it ain't. Progress, not perfection. I'm married to a perfectionist. So I've experienced that it's incredibly fertile ground for attacks of the evil one. If you're a perfectionist, the evil one can come along and say, John, you say you're a Christian? Well, what about what you did with your wife today? What about the way you dealt with this problem at work and you snapped at the person who didn't do it right? What about any number of things? You can fill in the blank. The second thing is that it's, for perfectionists, it's a ground for discouragement. Anybody in here want to jump up on a table and say they've had one perfect day? How about a perfect hour? It's not possible. I remember an old Bill Cosby tape about disciplining his kids. His comment it was that the beatings will begin at 6. If you're a perfectionist, you're probably familiar with beatings. You've been beating yourself up. If you can't overcome your own perfectionism, let me encourage you to get some help. Somebody from the outside, a reformed perfectionist, a counselor or something. But it's important that you come to grips with the reality that progress, not perfection, is what we're after. The H is then for how. What I mean by that is this. God is more concerned with how we do things than what we get accomplished. I remember when Alistair Begg came to Parkside Church as a young pastor. I think he was in his early 30s. The first book that he went through with his new church was Nehemiah. And the title of his book was, or not book, the title of his sermon series was Doing God's Work, God's Way. Doing God's Work, God's Way. God taught me this in a really painful way. I had begun investing in the stock market when I was a sophomore at the Naval Academy. I borrowed $500 from Navy Federal Credit Union, 100% leverage, and invested in the stock market. And in those days, I think a Navy ensign, when I got out of the academy, was making $5,000 a year. I thought that was a lot of money, but I had made a lot of money in the market from that point forward, because while I was at the academy, the market just did nothing but go up. And I thought, good grief, why didn't everybody do this? So anyway, I learned about leverage and I thought, hey, this is really cool. Then I go off to Harvard Business School and I major in finance and marketing. And now I've learned even more about leverage, and this is just terrific. So I get out, and after I leave the Fortune 500 company, I've got enough money to buy my own company. So I go out and buy my first company, and I'm reluctant to tell you the leverage, but I put in $100,000 and borrowed $4.5 million. Any bankers in here? You can't do that today. But I had the best law firm in Cleveland, the best accounting firm, and a whole line of investors so that I could buy 10 to 20 companies and put together a small conglomerate and do it the same way I just did the first one. I thought, this is terrific. I don't know why everybody doesn't do this. Well, God has a wonderful sense of humor. He's just probably laughing up there in heaven, because what happened for me is, you know, I know all this stuff. I've gotten it done. And Alistair comes to me and says, would you teach a course at Parkside on biblical finance? Well, you know, I've been doing finance forever, so I think this is a no-brainer. This is not, sure, I'll do that. What an arrogant, stupid thing I had to say. I knew all about finance from a worldly point of view. I knew nothing about biblical finance except don't sign a personal guarantee. That was the extent of my knowledge. Well, I start reading Larry Burkett, who in that day was the guru, and I'm reading Ron Blue and Alcorn, and I read all the stuff that they've got. I read all the books, and all of a sudden I realize everything I've been doing is totally opposite of what God says do. So I'm kind of stuck. I've just violated kind of every principle that God has said. It's not like there's a law, but there are principles there that are pretty clear. And I've really gone, if you can just sin a little bit, it's like this. But boy, I've made a big whopper here. And so what do? I say, you know, I better go talk to people and find out what they have to say. So I started talking to pastors. And this is nothing negative about pastors, but I had a whole bunch of different kinds of debt. And when I would talk to the pastors and I'd talk to them about secured debt and supported net debt and this, their eyes would glaze over and they would go, huh? What world are you talking? So it was pretty clear to me this wasn't a good avenue. Then I went to a bunch of Christian businessmen in Cleveland and said, you know, laid out the case and told them what I was doing. And these were good guys. But to a man, the one thing they asked me was, is it legal? And I said, yeah, it's legal. They said, well, what are you fiddling around with? Get on with it. The fascinating thing about the way God works is he wouldn't let me stop there. There was something in me that said, and I hope you all recognize this in yourself, we have a wonderful ability to rationalize to ourselves what we want to do and make it sound good. Don't we? And I could have stopped right there and said, look, I talked to pastors. I talked to business guys. They said it's okay. Shoot the moon. But the Spirit of God wouldn't let me do that. So I called up Larry Burkett, talked to him, and said, told him my problem. Larry says to me, to make it quick, and I haven't looked at my watch. I guess I'm not even getting going. Larry says to me, look, we're a nonprofit. I can't help you because you're a profit organization. But you might call Ron Blue because he left me and he started a business. And he may have something. So I call up Ron. Ron says to me, boy, nobody's ever asked me that question. And he said, I can't answer it, but I do have a chief operating officer who's been a Fortune 500 guy, and he may help you. So I call him up, get on an airplane, fly from Cleveland, head down to Atlanta, spend a whole day with this guy. And between he and I, we outlined a box that had four sides that helped kind of frame this decision. Here's the box. One side was, is it biblical? On another side, is it logical and financially sensible? On the bottom was, is it legal? So you got the box kind of three sides. And then, to my chagrin, we stuck a top on it. And the top was, what's your motivation? Why do you want to do this? This is where the ability to rationalize can really come into play. I could have made up a great story for how I wanted to do all this so I could give money away and I could do this and do wonderful things for the kingdom. But when I shut the door and got in a closet, just me and God, what I had to say is I wanted to do it because I thought everybody would think it's cool. And they'd think I was cool. And this was really, you know, this was like another DFC on your chest, or even better than that. And I had to admit that that was sinful. This isn't dying to self. I'd already done that stuff. But this was learning that God wants stuff done His way, not my way. So my plans to build a conglomerate and do it with this incredible leverage, I'll never forget going to my lawyer, and I suspect we've got more than John as lawyers here today. I went to my lawyer, he was a great guy, and told him, I said, look, I can't do this anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. I explained to him why. He said, you've lost your mind. You've lost your mind. I said, Chuck, I can't do it. I gave it up. I said a prayer. I said, God, look, if you want me to buy any more companies, you're going to have to bring them to me, because I know if I go out and hunt them, I'll find them, and then I'll figure out how to buy them. And I know I shouldn't do that, so I'm not doing it. If you want me to buy something, you're going to have to bring it to me, and you're going to have to show me how I can finance it without violating your principles. He brought me 6 other companies that I could finance without violating the principles over a period of 10 years. God's more interested in how than in what. God gave me the will to trust Him enough to do business His way, not mine. He was more interested in how I ran SATEC than what the results were. And as I've grown, I've come to believe that He's also responsible for the results. He has the same interest in every one of you. Whatever you're doing and accomplishing, the question to ask is, are you doing it God's way? God's interested in the how. That's a little bit about the journey and finishing strong. Ask, the goal is to be satisfied in God alone. Is that you? Second, ask, God must teach us to be dependent on His Spirit. Have you learned that? Are you struggling with that? The third S, you've got to die to self. What or who do you have in your life that might be competing for God's affection? P, we must learn to be satisfied with progress, not perfection. Any perfectionists in the house? H, God's more concerned with how we do than what we do. My hopes and prayers are for every one of you, that you might be blessed in a manner far exceeding the way that God has blessed me. Remember that He can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. I love that. And I love it when He does that. Let's remember that Christ said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. The way to have life to the full is to endure and to finish strong. Let's pray. Father, You know these folks. I don't know them. You know where each of them is spiritually. You know where they need to be challenged. You know where they need to be encouraged. You know where they need to be patted on the back, you know, where they needed to be booted in the rear. I pray for every one of them. I pray that if any of the things that I've said today are confusing or unhelpful, that you would either clarify them by your Spirit or remove them completely from their brains. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.